Good morning. Our reading this morning will be from the book of John, chapter 9, verses 36 through 41, but I'm going to read 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found them, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for this day in which we can come into your throne room to worship you. I pray that we would be well taught by the preaching of your word from this pulpit here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
A very worthy prayer, that we may be well taught, may God grant so.
Sermons are developed in any number of ways, some most often by sheer dint of work and the study. Sometimes you'll see something and it'll just strike you, and it'll just all, everything will fall together as how it relates to Scripture. There are other times, and this is one of those examples, and it doesn't make it any more special, it just happens every once in a while, is that you'll wake up from asleep with a deep, deep impression of something coursing through your mind. And this sermon almost, well, at least half of it at least, wrote itself. One day I woke up very early in the morning and this was coursing through my head. The scriptures hint at the fact that they're here, and we see this here in John. We're going to explore this and tease it out not only here but in other places. So I trust that you'll see that, and I'm not camping on one place, which is only one example. We're going to look at other examples as we move through the scriptures. The scriptures hints at the fact here that there are two levels, or perhaps better put, two categories of Christ haters. Now, understand that the scriptures clearly teach that all those outside of Christ are, by definition, what? Christ haters. They are, by definition, Christ haters. There's nobody who's well, he's okay, but I don't really, you know, believe him. No, that's sort of the status of Christ hater. Even those who say that, well, Christ wasn't God, but he was a good man, that's still hating Christ because Scripture declares that Christ was God. And to disagree with the Scriptures communicates a hatred of Christ. So we're talking about these two different levels or categories. There are those Christ haters who are epistemologically self-conscious about their hatred of Christ. This is what John is getting at here when he quotes Jesus. Some of the Pharisees, when they were with him, heard these words and were concentrating especially on 40 and 41. They heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to him, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." When Jesus said to the Pharisees here, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains," what he's telling them is that they're fully responsible for their hatred of him. It's not as if they're ignorant. It's not as if they just haven't studied out the facts. Indeed, they not only believe that Jesus is a sinner, as this text declares, but their eyes are wide open about their belief that Jesus is a sinner. Two or three times in this text, the Pharisees are saying, "Jesus is a sinner." And this isn't just an offhand opinion. They are saying, "We see, we understand." And what Jesus says to them is, "Because you are so insistent about being epistemologically self-conscious," we're going to talk about that phrase in a bit, but because you're so insistent upon that, then your sin remains. This is what it means
To be epistemologically self-conscious, it means operating on a level with eyes wide open as to all the ins and outs of why one believes what one believes. All Christians should be like this, ideally. It's not the case, it's most often not the case. But ideally, all Christians should be epistemologically self-conscious. That is to say, that they should have eyes wide open as to all the ins and outs of why one believes what they believe. Indeed, the Christian life is one, in part, one grand ongoing experience of becoming increasingly epistemologically self-conscious. I would say that's largely what sanctification is. To be epistemologically self-conscious, therefore, means, and you need to understand this if you're going to get a handle on what we're doing here this morning, what that means, that phrase, epistemologically self-conscious, it means to take personal ownership of what one believes. We don't believe merely on the basis of someone else's opinion or report. We believe on the fact and the basis that we've sought the matter out. And here the Pharisees are saying, we've sought the matter out, and ding, 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 you're a sinner, Jesus. Eyes wide open. Many of you understand that phrase for sure. They've entered into a conclusion with all of their being. They've resourced it. They've studied it out. And Jesus is a sinner. And he says to them, because of that, your sin remains. This is a level of Christ-hater that we are just calling being epistemologically self-consciously wicked. They know what they're doing. They know what they're pursuing. They know what they believe, they know, and why they believe it, and they know what they don't believe and why they don't believe it. They have investigated and searched it out and are thus 100% responsible for their conclusions. Pray that you never come across, that you never have a relationship with these kind of people in terms of we understand that we're wicked, we've sought out wickedness, and boy, we've embraced it. Pray that you never in a relationship with these people. Understand, we're going to tease this out as we go, that Jesus has the harshest words for the epistemologically self-conscious wicked. He rips them over and over and over again. It's some of the most stark language that you find in the New Testament. Jesus, by telling them what he tells them, that your sin remains, lowers the boom on them and communicates it in a unique way because they're epistemologically self-conscious about their refusal of him. They are especially responsible for their sin. Now understand that the way Christ speaks here, he doesn't speak this way to all sinners. And that's why we're talking about a couple of different categories here. To some sinners, he speaks like this. Like what he speaks in just a previous chapter. Just one chapter earlier, Jesus says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" This is the woman caught in adultery, remember? "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and now and leave your life of sin." To the woman, he says, "Go and sin no more." To the Pharisees, he says, "Therefore your sin remains." I would contend, this part of the point I'm teasing out, is that the woman caught in adultery she's still responsible for her sins. She's still in God's judgment because of her sins. But her sin is not on this epistemologically self-conscious level. She's, we might say, a garden variety pagan. It's not on the same level as what these Pharisees are. We've studied it out, eyes wide open. Jesus, you're a sinner. We're going to see this distinction in other places as we move through the Scripture. But this is part of the burden that we're trying to set forth this morning. These garden variety pagans, or I'm going to call them later and I'll tease it out why, these useful idiots, they're still going to be condemned. They're still under God's wrath. But it seems that Jesus speaks in a different way to them than he does to the hardened, epistemologically self-conscious wicked. Does that make sense? Because if it does, the rest of the sermon is beautiful. There is then a second, what is the difference then? The difference is that the woman at the well is not a sinner. Is not that the woman at the well is not a sinner while the Pharisees are. The difference is that the Pharisees are evil in their studied calculation of their sin while the woman at the well is a sinner responsible for her sin, but is just another dumb sheep doing what all dumb sheep do. There is in a second category we might call the garden variety sinner, as I've already said. Or if we're not feeling as generous, we'll use the phrase the useful idiot sinners. And thus the title of the message is pointing to evil, wicked, and the useful idiots. Unlike the epistemologically self-conscious sinners, the garden variety pagan, they're sinners, but they're not epistemologically self-conscious about their opposition to Christ, and they're blind to the fact that they are their father the devil. For example, you find the rich young ruler, the Samaritan woman at the well, and the sinners and the tax collectors that Jesus ate with. They're examples of this category. These remain responsible for their sins. But they may well be examples of those who are beat with fewer stripes that the scripture speaks of. Or to put it in Dantean terms, these are those who experience a lesser level of hell. Scripture hints at this in Luke chapter 12, there's different levels of hell, but the one who unknowingly does things worthy of punishment will be beaten with few blows, contrasted with those who are beaten with many blows. Useful idiot, then, the way that I'm using it here is a derogatory term for a person perceived as propagandizing for a cause without fully comprehending the goals of his father, the devil, and who has cynically used a tool to advance the causes of Satan's kingdom. And most people that you and I encounter are garden variety Christ haters. Or to put the more stark term that I'm using this morning, useful idiots. Our educational system trains people to be that way. And as such, most people are eclectic or conglomerate thinkers who do not think about their convictions but pick them up like the common cold by being infected and affected by the cultural background against which they live. In our culture, most people, including Christians, are pagan humanists, and not by choice but because, being chameleons, they have blended in with the worldview scenery. So you see, not everyone is like the Pharisees, who both comprehended the devil's agenda, which they were responsible and willing participants. Others are really tools advancing a program that they're clueless about. You see the distinction? We're talking about this idea of the Pharisees. Jesus says, your eyes are wide open, your sin remains. They know the project and the agenda they're pursuing. Others, the useful idiots, the garden variety pagan, whatever phrase you want to use, they're kind of just getting swept along, and they're agents in the devil's work, his kingdom work, but they're not conscious about what they're involved in. They're just along for the ride. Not every Christ-hating sinner that you meet is completely wicked. Some of them are just stupid. Because they have been saturated in sin, they don't understand the whole global dynamics of it, they're just being washed away. The person that you meet in the street, the rank and file, I hate this term, but for lack of a better term, the masses. They don't, by and large, they're not maniacal setting the agenda, they're just getting washed along. They're still responsible. Their sin is something that has God's condemnation, but they're a different category. And I'm going to tease out a bit why we should think in these terms when we deal with people. Now, as we see in Jesus' day, those who were epistemically self-conscious about their hatred of Christ were the religious professional class. Over and over again, we see this in Scripture. Jesus says to them, you brood of what? Remember?
Vipers.
You whitewashed our tombs. That's right. He doesn't speak to anybody else that way in Scripture except this class of people.
And that's often, can be often, is true today, unfortunately. But it's more true, I think, that the epistemologically self-conscious Christ haters are not religious professionals in the same way the Pharisees and Sadducees were in Jesus' day. Rather, the epistemologically self-conscious Christ haters are those the church typically treats, too often treats, like the useful idiots. That is, they treat them like if they'll just kill them with kindness, that they'll convert. Here are these people who have dug in their heels, they're screaming, "My eyes are wide open," and the church treats them as if they're a garden variety pagan as opposed to unique Christ haters. You see the distinction I'm making? If I'm dealing with somebody who's struggling, if I'm dealing with somebody who is crushed by the burden of their sin, I'm going to engage them differently than I am by somebody who wants to hit me with a placard or a sign that says, "God loves sodomites." You see what I'm saying? There's a difference in the way that I approach them. There's a distinction. This and to do that is to follow what Jesus did. Your sin remains because you say you see. You whitewash sepulchre, full of dead men's bones. You brood of vipers. Jesus dealt with people differently. And I'm suggesting largely because of this distinction that we're making. How patient he was with the woman at the well. The husband you currently have is not your husband. You've had however many more was it? Was it six?
Five.
All right. You had five others. He doesn't say, "You stinking adulteress." He deals with her gently. The rich young ruler. Jesus looked at him and was it downcast? I think that's the language, because he loved him. You don't get that sense, that compassion, when he speaks to the epistemologically self-conscious sinners. Jesus treated with these people, the epistemologically self-conscious wicked, he dealt with them as opposed to the garden variety pagan or useful idiots. He treated them, that is, the wicked, by rhetorically punching them in the mouth. And that was the very nard of love. That's what needed to happen. To jolt them out of their disposition. And that is the way the church needs to treat the epistemologically self-conscious wicked. The feminists, the cultural Marxists, those frontline activists that are seeking to tear down Christ. These people know that they know that they hate Christ. They know that they know that they're seeking to pull down Christ. They know that they know that they're going after God's people. The last thing they need is the woman at the well treatment. These people need to hear truth coming out of our mouths that enrages them, and we need not to care if they're enraged. When Jesus called them a brood of vipers, you think they said, "Oh, how lovely. Would you come over for tea today, Jesus?" Jesus said it, it enraged them, and you know how much he cared that it enraged them? Not a whit. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he was talking to what you might say the garden variety. Garden variety pagan Christ haters. To those who at some level realize that the epistemologically self-conscious Christ haters are making their lives even more heavy laden. He was speaking to those who have been awakened to the fact that their useful idiotism is counterproductive in their desire to be released from their burdens. The epistemologically self-conscious Christ haters seldom, though not never, admit they are burdened and heavy laden. They need to be rhetorically punched in the mouth first, if that ever happens. We're going to talk about him later, but one example of the self-conscious haters of Christ that converted was the Apostle Paul, right?
Yes.
He knew what he was doing. He was going after the Christians. He was going after Christ. And yet God's mercy is so grand and so vast, it can save these people.
But sometimes first it requires a rhetorical punch in the mouth. Paul got that on the road to Damascus. We live in a time when the antithesis between the children of the devil and the children of light is becoming clearer and clearer. So it's more and more difficult to be just merely a useful idiot. More and more people are becoming epistemologically self-conscious about their hatred of Christ, which in terms of preaching Jesus as the friend of clueless, useful idiots applies to a smaller and smaller and smaller pool of people. The preaching that is in demand today, by and large, will not always, is Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who is always good, but never went to them. Safe. Just like that. I said that to her because she likes that quote. She said it to me more than once. So to underscore this categorization is that it's clearly taught throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, allow me to give you yet even a few more examples so that you know that I'm not building a house on sand. You find the event at Mount Carmel in, it's 1 Kings 18. Might be 2 Kings. I get them mixed up sometimes. On Mount Carmel, you have the rank and file Israelites undecided as to who they're going to go to, God or Baal. Remember the contest? And as the epistemologically self-conscious, you have the prophets of Baal running around, putting themselves out, screaming out to their gods. And when God reveals himself to Israel, the rank and file, the people who then flee to him, they are embraced and show mercy. But the prophets of Baal, not so much. Remember what happened then, right? Take down the river and off with their heads. In the New Testament, you have the example of Elymas in Acts 13. But Elymas, a sorcerer, that's what his name means, opposed him and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop converting the right ways of the Lord?" Rhetorical what? Punch in the mouth. He was an epistemologically self-conscious Christ here. You have others throughout the epistles who are signaled out as seducers, and they are by no means spoken of as candidates of mercy. Anathema, let them be cursed, is Paul's prayer for the Judaizers, for example. And if you don't like the words that I put on my categories, you can simply say the scripture speaks of apostles of darkness as opposed to ordinary unbelievers. It doesn't matter what labels you put on the categories as long as you're thinking. Useful idiots is too strong maybe for some people. So what are the implications of this for us besides just knowing that this category exists? Well, in our evangelism and apologetics, we have to determine who we're dealing with. And I've failed at this more than once. Too often dropped in the mode where I treat everybody like an epistemologically self-conscious Christ hater. And I too often want to do what? I give them a rhetorical punch in the mouth. That's a failing of mine. We have to understand that we deal with people differently. We are living, though, in a time where the number of evil apostles of darkness, the epistemologically self-conscious wicked, are proliferating. When dealing with these types like Jesus, we speak much more directly and pointedly than when we are speaking to those who are merely dumb sheep caught in the snares of this world. With those who are not epistemologically self-conscious in their wickedness, we speak to them with softer, more dulcimer tones. Though we remain firm, like Jesus when he dealt with the Samaritan woman at the well, the rich young ruler. Jesus still dealt with them firmly, but he didn't torch them out of the gate. However, there are times we need to speak with brimstone and sulfur. And it's good that we should speak that way. It's nothing that we need to apologize later. To those who are like the Pharisees in John 9, who knows whose agenda they are advancing and are self-conscious about doing so.
And even for these, we remain hopeful. Or at least we should. Maybe they're going to be like the Apostle Paul, that God will still call. And we should give, as we're dealing with people in evangelism and apologetics, the benefit of the doubt until they reveal themselves. We shouldn't assume that people are in the "they will be beat with many lashes" category until we have engaged them to see where they're at. Keep in mind, it's not often the case that your average man in the street is epistemologically self-conscious. That's hard to get at. This category of knowing what you believe and why you believe it, what you don't believe and why you don't believe it, that is not easy to get to. And not many people, again, that you're going to meet on the street, in the laundromat, in the workplace, in the factory, not many of them are going to be, some might, but not many of them. And so we keep that in mind. It's not often the case that your average man on the street is maniacal. More often it's the case that they're responsible for their sin as much as they are playing the chameleon to fit into this present wicked age. Still, these people should be dealt with firmly, though not harshly. What else might we say as we're looking at this issue of application? We might ask ourselves, do we find ourselves praying that where we are blind to our own sin, sin that reflects too much of this present wicked age, that God would open our eyes to see and grant us repentance? It's not just other people out there. There's too much of them in us, so to speak. And so we need to pray that God grant us mercy to increasingly be epistemologically self-conscious in the direction of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Understanding that we haven't got it all down yet, and we're praying that God would open our eyes to where we're still moving too much in the terms of our thinking in terms of the epistemologically self-conscious wicked. We are, after all, at the same time sinner, at the same time saint. Do we remind ourselves that when we bump up against both these categories, that we're not in these categories, but only by the grace of God? Do we remind ourselves that there, but for the grace of God, go I? Do we remind ourselves that if we are epistemologically self-conscious in a good way about our convictions and our faith, it's not because we're brilliant, it's because God has been graceful and gracious to us in Christ? We have to remind ourselves of that often, because if we don't, what's going to happen? We're going to get filled up with, and I am smart. And that's awfully ugly. Do we speak whenever we speak to whichever category we're speaking to? Do we speak to them out of a sincere love for God's honor? Do we speak to them out of love for their souls, even when we have to give them a rhetorical punch in the mouth? Or do we just get a kick out of peeling the bark off of someone? Or proving that we can leave them naked and exposed in an apologetic encounter? In all of our apologetics and evangelism, it really is the case that love must be the goal in our speaking. Love as God defines it. Love for God, love for who we are speaking to, and love for those who will be damaged down the road if we don't refute the lies, if we don't give a rhetorical punch in the mouth. The lies coming from both the useful idiot Christ haters and the epistemologically self-conscious wicked Christ haters. And in all of this that we're dealing with, we must remember that Christ's blood is efficacious. His work is sufficient to cover the sins of either one of these categories. And that must be our hope when we're dealing with them, that God in His great mercy will still call them to Christ, and that they'll know the fullness of the Christian life that God has been pleased to grant us. Mm-hmm. One more word of application. In a slightly different direction than what we're ending up. We're living in a church context where there is a version of these categories where a certain radical two kingdom expressions of the church seems to take delight in. In other words, the radical two kingdom thinking says that Christians are going to be oppressed and they're going to suffer. Therefore, we need to do all we can to make sure that there are more and more epistemologically self-conscious Christ haters so that we can be more and more oppressed. Now that is really twisted. And I doubt if anybody would ever come out and directly, articulately say it in that way. But that's sometimes the sense that you get. Oh, good, there's more of them. That way I'm going to be oppressed, and that's great. Well, if we're going to be oppressed, we're going to be suffering, it's not that because we should create the scenario when that happens. It should be because that we're contending for the crown rights of Jesus Christ. We don't want more epistemologically self-conscious Christ haters. We want less. And if we're going to bear the burdens of the cross, if we're going to fill up the sufferings of Christ, let it be because we're contending for Christ against the epistemologically self-conscious Christ haters and against the useful idiots. It seems too much that there are times when the radical two kingdom school wants a post-Christian society to flourish because then they can suffer for the kingdom and can be all like Daniel. You know, Daniel and the lions. But if, as we said, if we suffer in the kingdom, it's in the context of fighting for the kingdom, not in the context of trying to create a climate where more epistemologically self-conscious we could arise so that we can suffer at their hands. So, there you have it. As the antithesis becomes more and more accentuated, as the line between the wicked and the righteous becomes more and more pronounced, you'll find there are fewer and fewer useful idiot evil, and more folk who are like the Pharisees who boasted they were not blind. And who were told a lot of that boast, the consequences was that their sin remained. And so our prayer should be, as we retire to our prayer closets, that God might be graceful to convert many useful idiots and even many epistemologically self-conscious Christ haters. And let's just add one thing to that, that we ourselves might find ourselves epistemologically self-conscious about our love for Christ and our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and close our prayer. And so, Father, we ask for the Spirit of Christ to give us discernment in the times that we live. Help us to know who we're dealing with. Give us patience in our evangelism and apologetics. Remind us, Father, that we're not where they're at, not because we're made of better dirt, but only because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, remind us, Father, as we enter into evangelism and apologetics, that we are also entering the work of protecting your name, your honor, and protecting your people. So, Father, where we need to be vigorous, grant us grace to be vigorous. Where we need to be patient, grant us the grace to be patient. Fit us for these times, please. I confess, we confess, that sometimes it seems overwhelming as to being able to speak into this epic. And so we ask for the Spirit of Christ to equip us to that end. In Christ's name.